Again, I'm reading from Romans 7, beginning in verse 13 through verse 20. Paul writes, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word. And let's go to the Lord together again in prayer. Gracious God, we seek, we ask today for illumination from the One who declared Himself to be the light of the world. And so we need our minds to be opened. We need our ears to be unstopped, our spiritually blinded eyes to be open, our hearts, which can become calloused, to be softened. And so, Lord, give us the right disposition for hearing and receiving Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Maybe you saw the news story that appeared this week in print and on the internet. It's a story about a new application for smartphones and other smart devices. For $1.99, you can purchase Confession, a Roman Catholic app. And although the app's designers tell us that the purpose of this program is not to replace going to a real live priest and having confession, the hope is that Catholic users of this app will be able to work their way back into what they call the habit of repenting. And apparently in this app, if you were to purchase it, you could scroll through the various commandments and the Ten Commandments, and under each of them, you could then have pop up a slew of questions, and you can go through the questions, and a little box is provided, and you can check a box next to every sin that you feel you have committed, and you can undergo an examination of conscience that would prepare you to go before what the Roman Catholics view as the sacrament of confession. Well, before we, as evangelical believers, kind of smugly laugh at that, we might consider how some evangelicals speak these days. I have heard some promote getting in small groups or having accountability partners, which can have some value. But on the other hand, I've heard some promote getting together and pouring out all of your sinful desires and your thoughts in lurid detail. The more sensational, the better. And then by this catharsis, through sharing all this and indulging in all this, supposedly you have a better understanding of the gospel. The problem with the confession app and the problem with seeking some kind of evangelical catharsis in sharing is not that it takes sin too seriously, But in my view, the problem is it does not take sin seriously enough. Because whether we have an app on our mobile device, or whether we have the ability to pour out in lurid detail and catalog every one of our sins, the problem is we can't keep on top of our sins. The problem is we can't check enough boxes. The problem is we can't pour out cathartically enough of our confessions of our inner experiences, our sinful feelings, or our outward doing of sinful deeds. We will never be able to catch up with all of our transgressions so that we can reach some kind of state of practical holiness before God. You see, the Scripture tells us really something much more frightening about ourselves. More honest about ourselves. It tells us that we're dealing with a problem that is deeper than our individual transgressions. We're dealing with a problem that Paul is going to call twice over on this passage, indwelling sin. Maybe you know the old adage, popular reform circles, it says, we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. Our problem then is not sins necessarily in the plural, although that's grievous before a holy God. But our problem is sin in the singular. Our problem again is the thing that Paul describes in verse 17 and also in verse 20, as sin that dwelleth in me. Sin that dwells in me. Indwelling sin. And that's what we're going to be meditating upon in this passage as we look at it today. I want to go back again. I know this might be a little bit redundant because I think we've done this each one of these messages in Romans 7. But let me just go back and remind us a little bit of the context, because I know we've got a few people who are new hearers today. Romans, of course, is one of the great books of the Bible. It's sometimes been called the great constitution of the Christian faith, the great constitution of biblical Christianity. And if you were to give Romans a very simple outline, it would be in three parts. Chapters 1 through 8 deal with the doctrine of salvation. How is it that God justifies sinners? How is it that God saves men and women? That's chapters 1 through 8. Then chapters 9 through 11, really the meat of the book of Romans, are Paul's mature reflections on what we could call the doctrine of election. God's sovereignty in choosing to save sinners. And it's one that many, this doctrine is one many stumble over. Can God really be like that? Is He really sovereign in this way? And then the last part of Romans, as in most of Paul's letters, it ends with practical exhortations. The technical scholarly word is paranesis. Exhortation, practical. How do you live out the Christian life? And so Romans 12 through 16 is about the doctrine of practically living out the Christian life. Now we're focusing for the time being on the first part, Romans 1 through 8. And actually, we're coming to the very end of Romans 8. Paul has previously talked about man's state in sin. He's talked about justification by faith alone. And now, as he comes to the end, he's going to, in Romans chapter 8, deal with the doctrine of assurance or perseverance of the saints, reminding us that if we are authentically saved, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's how Romans 8 is going to end. But again, before we get there, we're going to trudge through Romans 7. And in Romans 7, I believe Paul is addressing two questions in particular. One we've already spent some time talking about, and one we're kind of turn to today. The two questions are, first, then in light of the doctrine of justification by faith, what is the continuing role of the law in the Christian's life? What is the Christian's attitude toward the law? And I believe we saw Paul deal with that earlier in Romans 7. The second major question that I think Paul deals with in Romans 7 is this. It's kind of a practical question that a believer will often ask, and that is this. Am I really saved if I continue to struggle with sin in my life? Am I really converted? Am I really saved if I continue to struggle mightily with sin? That's a very practical question, and it's one I'm guessing everyone who has known the gospel and been converted has asked at some point in their lives. Is there really evidence that I am saved if I continue to struggle with sin? And again, I think that's what Paul is going to deal with directly within the remainder of Romans 7. Let's pick up in our exposition, turning to verse 13. And our passage today begins with another question. And this is kind of why I chose to break it off here. If you look back in verse 7, Paul had begun with a question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he had answered, God forbid. And now in verse 13, he's going to start off with another rhetorical question. And the question in verse 13 is this. Was then that which is good made death unto me? What is the thing he's identifying as good? It's the law. Look back at verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just is good and good. And so he's asking in verse 13, recapping once again, has the law, that which is good, made death unto me? In other words, he's saying, has the law, the totality of the Old Testament, the moral law of God as epitomized in the Ten Commandments, does the law of God just continually condemn me and crush me and press the life out of me? And is it just there to smash me and to knock me down and continually remind me that I'm sinful and just, again, crush my spirit? And Paul's response to that in verse 13 is what? God forbid. We've noted this before 10 times over in the book of Romans. Paul will ask a rhetorical question and he'll answer it with this answer. God forbid. In Greek, meganoito. Let it not be so. Don't even let the thought enter into your mind. Is the law of that which is good death to me? Paul's answer, God forbid. And then he proceeds to appeal once more to what we saw earlier in Romans 7, and that is the mirror aspect of the law. Remember, we said, I think, last Lord's Day that the law has three uses. It serves as a bridle to restrain us from sin. It serves as a mirror to give us a proper image, a reflection of who we are in God's sight. And then it serves as a map to direct us in the ways that we should go. And here, Paul appeals again to the mirror aspect of the law. Look at the second half of verse 13. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And what he's saying here once again is that God has given the law in order to bring into conscious awareness, into a person's conscious awareness, the fact that he is a sinner, that he has fallen short of God's glory, that he has missed the mark, that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. The law, Paul says here in verse 13, helps us understand that sin is exceedingly sinful because it impresses upon us, I think, that God is exceedingly holy. And so the law, God's righteous standards, impresses upon our consciences that we are sinners and that sin is exceedingly sinful. These aren't peccadilloes. These aren't little things to be overlooked, but sin is an affront to a holy God. What is it Habakkuk says? I think Habakkuk 1:10, he says, the Lord's eyes are too pure to look upon wickedness. And so the law helps us understand that sin is exceedingly sinful. Then Paul proceeds in verse 14 to say this, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Let's focus first on that first phrase. For we know that the law is spiritual. In verse 12, Paul had piled up three positive adjectives to describe the law. He had said in verse 12 that the law is holy, just, and good. And now we can add a fourth description of the law that Paul gives here in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. What does Paul mean by that? I think, you know, at its root, he's telling us that the law is spiritual. It means that the law comes from the Holy Spirit of God. And you can't help but think when you read this about thinking of the law as Scripture, as the Old Testament, as the law of God, the Word of God in inscripturated form, that it is inspired of God. That, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, it doesn't come by private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The law is spiritual. It was spoken, breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God. And then, at the end of verse 14, Paul says, perhaps the statement that is the most controversial thing within this chapter. Second half of verse 14, he says, the law is spiritual, but then in contrast, I am carnal. I am fleshly, sold under sin. Now, I have to tell you that we need to pause here, and I need to do a bit of teaching just about Romans 7 here, because we're at one of the great interpretive crossroads in the book of Romans. People who have read this book over the years, when they've come to this passage, they've reached a junction where they've said, who is Paul talking about here? Is Paul describing himself? And if he is describing himself, at what state or stage in his life is Paul describing himself? Is he describing himself before he became a Christian? Is this what a man is like in the unregenerate state? Fleshly, carnal, sold under, as a slave to sin? Or is Paul describing himself as he presently is at the moment he's writing Romans? Is he describing himself as a mature Christian and even as an apostle? Could he possibly say that as a Christian, he is carnal and sold under to sin? And that's a great... This makes a huge difference. How you interpret this passage, who Paul is talking about here, makes a huge difference in how you read everything else really in this chapter and everything else in the book of Romans. I went and looked at James Montgomery Boyce, who long ago was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he has an expositional commentary on Romans. I read his section on this, and Boyce says there have been four basic alternatives, interpretations that have been given to who this man is that Paul is talking about here in Romans 7. Let me just run through those four choices, and then we can try to determine which one we think it is. First of all, Boyce says, perhaps some people through the ages have said that the man that Paul is talking about in Romans 7 is an unsaved or an unregenerate man. And so those who hold this position say Paul is describing himself before he was converted. He must not have been converted, because how could he say, if he were converted, that he was sold under to sin? How can he say later in Romans 7 and verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing? How could a saved man say that? How could he say in verse 24, O wretched man that I am? And so one option is to say Paul is describing what his life was like before he came to Christ. The second option, Boyce says, is some have said that the man of Romans 7 is a so-called carnal Christian. That is, what Paul is describing is a man who is a Christian, but he's in an immature or an unsurrendered state. They often like to compare then 1 Corinthians 3:3, when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "For ye are yet carnal." You're still carnal. You're immature. You're in an unsurrendered state. And maybe you've heard people hold this kind of theology of the carnal Christian. You'll hear people say things like, "I was saved when I was 12, but Jesus didn't become my Lord till I was 21. He became my Savior when I was 12, but He didn't become my Lord till I was 21. Have you ever heard somebody say something like that? That's carnal Christian theology. And so some would say this is what Paul is describing here, but there's a problem with that position, isn't there? And that is that when we use the Reformation principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture, we look at the whole counsel of the Word of God, we find that the Bible nowhere teaches a two-tier Christianity. It doesn't teach that there are carnal Christians, fleshly Christians on this level, and there are spiritual Christians kind of on this level. No, there's no higher plane Christianity. The Lord doesn't save a person and then give up on exercising His lordship in that person's life. No. If He saves a person, He also will begin to exercise His lordship in that person's life. So there's no salvation that is divorced from sanctification. The third option, some have said the man of sin here in Romans 7 is a sinner who is under conviction but not yet saved. And so the man in Romans 7, Paul's describing himself when he was under conviction, when he was nearly to be converted. And so this view sees the man here as being somewhere between being unregenerate and being regenerate. He is awakened but not yet revived. And this is apparently the view that is held by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his well-known commentary on the book of Romans. So, it's an unregenerate man, it's a carnal Christian, a man under conviction, and then, you know, we usually believe the last one, right? We the last option. The last option, the fourth option is that the man of Romans 7 is in fact a mature Christian. And this view says that Paul is writing about himself as a mature Christian, even as one of the choice apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is saying that although he has been saved by God's grace, and he has been justified by faith, and one day he will be glorified, and he will enter into that blessed state and not have to struggle with sin any longer, he's saying here in this passage that at present, he lives in a state where he still must struggle with sin on the path of progressive sanctification. He's a regenerate man. He's a saved man. And yet a conflict still is ensued in his life. There is a battle for holiness and for purity in which he is engaged. This is sometimes called the Augustinian view, since we can trace it back to St. Augustine of Hippo. And it's been the view that's been held by most Reformed believers down through the ages, including the Puritans. John Murray, in his respected commentary on Romans, divides Romans 7 into two sections. In the first part, verses 7 through 13, he sort of agrees with Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says Paul is describing what he was like in his pre-regenerate experience. And so it was a preparatory, a transitional phase of his spiritual pilgrimage when, shaken by the conviction that the law of God has denounced him as a sinner, his state of mind is disrupted. The calm, the self-esteem he once had is changed. And Paul seems to be describing that in verse 11, where he says, "For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me." But then Murray says, with verse 14, Everything seems to change. Did you notice, for example, from verse 14 onward, all the tenses in the verbs change to the present tense? Whereas previously Paul had been speaking in the past tense, like verses 10 and 11, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me, pass. Then all of a sudden he starts talking in the present tense. Verse 15, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. Present tense. All of a sudden it changes. And then Murray provides at least five reasons why Paul must be talking about himself in the end of Romans 7 as a mature Christian and as a saved man. For one thing, let me run through these five reasons. He says, for one thing, in verse 22, he says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. No one could say that but a saved man. Secondly, and similarly, in verse 25, he says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That's something only a believer would say. Thirdly, all throughout the passage, and you hopefully heard as we read through it, Paul presents himself as a man who has a will that is aimed toward that which is good, but then the evil that he does violates his will. The evil that he does contradicts the good that he loves. And so he can say things like, "But in verse 15, but what I hate, that do I." An unconverted man isn't bothered by breaking the law of God, typically. And so this must be Paul as a converted man. Fourthly, the tension that we see in this passage is inevitable in a saved man as long as sin remains in him. There are, Murray says, two complexes in a man. There is righteousness on the one hand, and there is sin on the other. And the more sanctified he becomes, the more painful it becomes to him to be in the presence of himself when he knows he has contradicted the perfect standards of God's holiness. There's a tension in here that we can understand who are believers, because we've experienced the same tension ourselves. And then fifthly, Murray says in verse 25, when Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, this is not the language of an unregenerate man under the bondage of sin. And so I'm going to conclude with Murray and with Augustine and others, that what Paul is talking about here in Romans 7 is the struggle for holiness that exists even in those who are mature Christians. Even in those like Paul who are apostles. There is still in this life, until we reach death or the return of Christ and the ultimate stage of glorification, there is a struggle still with sin. You know, it's a very practical point that Paul is making. I know Romans 7, it seems to be very esoteric, doesn't it, when you read through it? It seems to be kind of pie in the sky by and by, or, you know, you preachers get together and you talk about how many angels can dance on the top of a pin. It just seems to be that kind of discussion there for a while. But when it comes down, don't you understand, this is a very practical teaching that Paul is giving. He is writing to believers who are struggling with questions about their own assurance. I'm supposed to be saved, but I'm still a sinner. I'm supposed to be regenerate, but I'm still struggling with sin. I'm supposed to be patient with my children, but sometimes I lose it and I become angry with them without a just cause. I know I'm supposed to be pure, but sometimes my mind races with wicked thoughts. I know that I'm supposed to be content in Christ. But sometimes I look at my neighbor's new car, and I look at his house, and I look at his mobile device, and I begin to wish that I had it, and I begin to think thoughts like, oh God, why didn't you give me this? You're not a wise enough God. You're not a good enough God. You're not a smart enough God. I know I'm supposed to be content in Christ. Why then am I struggling with such elementary sins in my life? Why? Because Paul says, even though I'm in Christ, I am carnal, sold under sin. I thought of two quick analogies for this. A couple weeks ago when I preached on the first passage in Romans 7, I used the analogy that Paul sort of does in the opening of parts of Romans 7. I said it's kind of like a woman, remember this analogy, who is married to an abusive man for many years. He's mean to her. He's manipulative, he's abusive, he's selfish, and then this man dies. And then she marries a wonderful man, a godly man, a man with a servant spirit who puts her needs first. And we said, that's what it's like. We die, the law dies, and we are married to Christ, and we have a new master, and we're serving him. But several people said after the sermon, they came up to me, they said, you know, I think it was Daniel and Greg said, you know, that was a good analogy, but it plays out even further. Even though that woman now has a good husband, the sinful influences of that bad husband are probably going to work out in her life and her mind and her actions for the rest of her days. She now has a good man and a good husband. But the impact of her bondage to that sinful man is still going to have an impact on her. In ways maybe she understands, maybe that she doesn't always understand. I think it's very similar here. Paul's a saved man, yet he can say, I'm carnal. I'm sold under. I'm in bondage still to sin. The other analogy I had, maybe go back a few years when there was that terrible institution of slavery in this nation. And maybe there would be somebody who was enslaved and they would flee to the north. And they would have liberty. They would be free. But they had to be on their guard because there was someone down below in the southern states who still could claim ownership of them. And in fact, they would often sometimes send agents up to kidnap people and take them back down into the south, right? That's what our state is like in this life as believers. We've been liberated. We've come into a new territory of freedom. We are free men now in Christ. But that old master likes to try to trick us up. And he likes to enslave us again. And he likes to put us back in the same state of bondage that we were in before we found liberty in Christ. Does he not? Yes, I'm carnal. I'm carnal, Paul says. I am sold under sin. And then he goes on to describe this present state, and I think any believer, we can relate to this, can't we? Listen to what he says in verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. And hasn't he described the condition that we're in? We know the good things that we ought to love and to do, but we fail to do them. We know the bad things that we ought not to do, the things we ought to hate, but those very things we are tempted to do. Isn't it interesting here that the way Paul describes sin? Sin is not just the bad things I do. It's not just what we call the sins of commission. But it also includes what? The sins of omission. That's why that whole confession app won't work. I can't check off enough boxes of all the things I should have done that were righteous and holy and good and just in God's sight. I can take any one of the Ten Commandments and I can run down them. And yes, I could take the Fourth Commandment, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. I can think of all the things I did wrong or I failed to do. But those aren't, that's not the major thing. The major thing is my failure to rest in God, to worship God, to enjoy Him, How can I ever measure? How can I ever confess the depth of that? And then, having said that, in verse 17, Paul says, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And here he introduces this concept of indwelling sin. Paul says that sin has taken up residence in the earthly saint's life. The verb that he uses here in Greek is oikeo. It's a typical word for to take up residence, to move into a house. The noun for house is oikos. Here it's oikeo, to move into a house, to take up residence. Sin has taken up residence in my life in the way that someone moved into Charlottesville or moved into Fishersville or moved into Greene County. Sin has moved in and it has taken up residence, Paul says, in my life. The one question we might ask here is whether or not Paul is passing the buck. Is this a kind of a "the devil made me do it" kind of defense? I'm not really sinning. It's this problem of this new neighbor I've got. This guy has moved into my house. He's the real troublemaker. Indwelling sin. No, I don't think Paul is passing the buck. Why? Because every time he talks about this sin, he describes himself doing it in the first person. "For what I would," verse 15, "that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." He's taking responsibility, saying it's my sin. But on the other hand, he's saying, "Now that my conscience is awakened, I want to disassociate myself even from the sin that I have committed. Yes, I take responsibility for it. I did it. I know that it is my sin. But I also know that it is no longer who I am in Christ." These are the actions of sin. My sin that so stubbornly continues to dwell in me. I want to disassociate myself from it. I'm in Christ now. This is not really who I am. But it is sin dwelling in me. Paul goes on in verse 18 to make another astounding statement. It's certainly one that would get him flagged today for the transgression of having low esteem. Paul says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." I think Paul would be sent to the guidance counselor if he were in a typical school today, wouldn't he? They would write in his permanent folder, "Paul has problem with self-esteem." Isn't it interesting that from a biblical perspective, what needs to happen in a man's life is his self-esteem needs to be torn down. It doesn't need to be built up, it needs to be torn down. Most of us have no problem liking ourselves or justifying just about everything that we do. But Paul is saying, as a saved man, as a mature Christian, he recognizes that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. How different his perspective is than when he was a Pharisee. He describes himself in Philippians 3:6, when he was a Pharisee, he says, "Touching righteousness, I was blameless." And then Jesus had to show up in his life. And all of a sudden he goes from being a man who says, "I was blameless," to being a man who says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Nothing. Did you notice then, second half of verse 18 and verse 19, Paul just basically repeats what he said in verses 15 and 16. The same thing about knowing the good he ought to do and not doing it, knowing the ill that he shouldn't do and then doing it, And so he says, second half of verse 18, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And so he just repeats the same thing again. And then verse 20 is a reiteration of verse 17, parallel to verse 17. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Just repeats it. You could do a little outline of this, and verses 15 and 16, the futility of his life, verse 17, indwelling sin, verse 18, nothing good dwells in me. Verses 18 and 19, the futility of his ongoing sinful life. Verse 20, the problem of indwelling sin. Says things and then he says it again. Anybody who here who has taught children knows that repetition works. Sometimes we are so thick-skulled, sometimes we are so callous-hearted that we just need to hear it over and over again. The Latins had a saying, repetition is the mother of learning. I know what I ought to do, I don't do it. I know what I should avoid, that very thing I do. It's indwelling sin. I know that nothing good in me dwells. Well, we've come to the end of the passage, and let me draw a few spiritual applications. As I come to this passage, I was thinking of two responses that we can have to this teaching about indwelling sin. One I would call an active response to indwelling sin, the reality of indwelling sin, and one I would call a passive response to the recognition of indwelling sin. On the active side, I believe this passage should exhort and encourage Christians to be reminded that if we desire to live a sanctified and blessed Christian life, it is going to require the constant uprooting of indwelling sin in our lives. This is the active side. It's going to require, if we want to serve the Lord, it's going to require our active effort in fighting by the grace of God against the indwelling sin that is in our lives. On one hand, when a man is converted, I believe that he instantly attains a status of complete and total holiness. Justification happens in a heartbeat, and immediately you receive a new status in God's sight. This happens because God made him who knew no sin to become righteousness for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ covers us. We become saints. We become what the theologians call definitively sanctified the moment we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a reality for us. But on the other side, on the other hand, even after we're converted, we remain sinners, don't we? Again, this is what Paul is struggling with in this chapter. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that a believer is simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and a sinner. And so John, in 1 John 1:8, writes to the saints and he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so later on in Romans 8, and verse 13, Paul is going to write, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so Paul is going to call for there to be active resistance against indwelling sin, even in this life. Mortifying the flesh, mortifying sinfulness, crucifying sinfulness in our lives. As the Puritan John Owen put it, either we will kill sin or sin will kill us. And so in this age, the saint is constantly at war with sin. Joel Beakey a few years ago wrote a book called Overcoming the World, and he has a chapter in it called Cultivating Holiness as a Constant Struggle. And in that chapter, he tells a story about reading once of a missionary who had in his garden a shrub that bore poisonous leaves. And he also had a little child, a little toddler, who was prone to pick up anything and put it in his mouth, as toddlers are prone to do. And so naturally, the father went out into the garden and he dug up the shrub, and he threw it away. But the roots went down very deep. And guess what happened the next spring? The shrub sprouted again. And so repeatedly, year after year, the missionary had to go out and he had to dig up that shrub. And there was no other solution but to inspect the ground often and to dig up the shrub every time it surfaced. And so Beeke says, indwelling sin is like that shrub. It needs constant uprooting. Quoted Martin Luther earlier, Luther also said, sin is in us like a beard. Men, we don't shave. We go days and weeks and months without shaving. What happens? The hair will cover our face. So you might want to grow a beard. That's fine. But if you want to remain clean shaven, what do you have to do? Ladies, I don't think you understand how much of a drudgery it is. Every day you have to get up and put the shaving cream on your face and shave. It's a pain. But if you want a smooth face, that's what you have to do. And Luther was saying it's the same thing with sin. You don't shave it off one day and think, that's it, I'm done with shaving. No, it takes daily, habitual work. It takes active work to attain holiness. Not salvation. That's by grace through faith. But under God's gracious work in your life to attain unto holiness, it takes active obedience. Now then, that's the active side. That's our active response. But I want to suggest there's a second response to this teaching on indwelling sin. This would be the passive side. And when we read a passage like this, I think we need to remind ourselves that no matter the progress we may make on this side of the kingdom in sanctification, and it's usually, I think, a greater degree of progress. We think we've made a greater degree of progress than we actually have. No matter our progress in doing battle with indwelling sin, in the end, we must recognize that our only recourse is to rest passively in the finished work of Christ. That's our only recourse. You know, I have heard godly men in their 70s and 80s share that they are still struggling with lust. Isn't that disappointing? I was in my 20s and 30s. I met 70, 80-year-old men. I'm thinking, yeah, when you get to that point in life, you're not struggling with this anymore. And these men were sharing as earnestly as a 20-year-old that they're still struggling with these things. Boyce mentioned him earlier in his messages on this passage. At the end of his message on this passage, he asked, what is sanctification? He asked, is it an awareness of how good we are becoming? Or is it rather a growing sense of how sinful we really are? So we will constantly turn to and depend upon Jesus Christ alone. This passage reminds me that though my sin is great and it dwells deep down, it is not so great and it is not so deep that it can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ. And what I need to do is passively rest in that. I need to be assured of that so that I don't get on some kind of spiritual hamster wheel thinking that by running faster I can gain my salvation. But no, I want to please Him. I want to be holy. But I know in the end, it all depends on what He's already done for me in Christ. Sometimes we need that active push, don't we, though? We can get complacent and we need scriptures that punch us. Sometimes, however, maybe when we've been beaten up by sin and we're despairing, we need to rest on that passive side, don't we? Some of you know that you know, our son was sick this week and we had to go to the hospital for an overnight stay. And you know, when you're a parent, sometimes with your children, right, you need to push them, right? You know what they're capable of, and you need to get on top of them and say, you need to do your work, you need to practice the music, or you need to keep on top of them, you need to push them towards actively pursuing what they need to do. But there are other times when with your children, what do you need to do with them? You just need to hold them. You need to reassure them that no matter what happens, they're still your son. And you're still going to love them and you're still going to be connected to them. And you know, when your son is laying in a hospital bed, it's not the time to say, get out your spelling work and work on it. Get out your piano book. No. There are times we need to be encouraged actively. And there are times we just need to be passive and we just need to rest in Christ, don't we? I saw a posting on a blog this week of something that John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, the man who had been a former slave trader, became a believer, something he once wrote in a letter. He said this, he said, I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. Not what I might be, considering my privileges and opportunities. Not what I wish to be. God, who knows my heart, knows I wish to be like Him. I am not what I hope to be, ere long to drop this clay tabernacle to be like Him and see Him as He is. Not what I once was, a child of sin and a slave of the devil. Though not all of these, not what I ought to be, not what I might be, not what I wish or hope to be, and not what I once was, I think I can truly say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And we could add, and Christ is who He is. You see, that is my only hope and consolation in life and death. I am who I am, but Christ is who He is. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so thankful for the gospel. We can so understand what Paul has said. We know about the reality of indwelling sin in our own lives. And we know that very often our problem is not a lack of knowledge of your law and your commandments. Our problem is not a lack of knowledge of what it would be like to live a righteous life and a holy life, but our problem is we fail to do the things we should do and we do the things that we hate. Oh Lord, we can say with Paul, we know that in us, that is in our flesh, nothing good dwells. And so, Lord, we are looking to Christ alone. We are looking to the one who died on a cross for sinners. And Lord, we are different people here today coming from different places. Perhaps there are some here in the room today who need a push towards holiness. And maybe they need to come away with a conviction about pulling that shrub up and mortifying the flesh and throwing off that old master who's trying to entrap them and enslave them again. And then maybe there are some here today who have feel beaten down, defeated. And today, Father, they just need to be held in your arms and reassured and loved. And so, Lord, meet us this morning at our point of need before your throne. And give to us either the exhortation that we need or the solace and the comfort that we need. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.